Well, once upon a time, there was an unhappy king. And this king was so discontented with life that he called in his wise men and his counselors, and he asked them if they could help. And so they conferred with one another, and they came up with a plan. And the plan they proposed, they said, if the king could find a happy man, find a happy man and borrow that man's shirt and wear it for a day, then he would be happy. And so they struck a committee, a search party. They created a government agency to go out and find a happy man. And they searched and they searched and they searched, and they could not find a suitably happy man. And they almost gave up, but they searched a little bit longer, and they finally found a man who was truly happy. And the only problem was, this man had no shirt. See, our vision of happiness is easily clouded by materialism. We imagine happiness, and more often than not, it includes some measure of money or objects or things, that if we simply had those things, we think that we would have some measure of happiness or contentedness or joy. And so we spend our time pursuing earthly things, pursuing temporal riches far more than eternal riches. I wish I could say that this was true of unbelievers but not believers. But that's not true. Believers too pursue these things. We spend our times pursuing these things that in the end do not really matter. Unfortunately, prosperity gospel preachers have fanned the flames of this. They've encouraged, they've authenticated this natural desire that we have for wealth and fame and success over the desire for eternal riches and the pursuit of God's priorities. Let me also clarify that though we sometimes use the word treasure, right? This is a Bible word, it's out of this text. I don't think it's simply talking about the bank accounts. It includes the bank accounts, but I think it could also include things like power and position and prestige, our reputation, what people think of us. These are temporal things that could end up and do end up being our treasures. Well, in verses 1 through 18, as we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in chapter 6, we've been looking at the private life, or what ought to be the private life of a believer, those who are citizens of the kingdom, those what we might call those religious aspects, those things which involve our worship of God, those things that are pertaining to our spiritual growth. Those things which Jesus assumes that we will engage in some way, like giving alms, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. And so we're reminded that we are to do those things, but we're to do them not to be seen by men, but rather to be seen and rewarded by God alone. And so because of that, this is, in a sense, our private life. But as we come to 19 through 34, verses 19 to 34, we turn now to the public life, what we might call the secular, those things that are not so religious, or we don't think that they're religious. They involve the stuff of life, the necessary things of this world that we have to deal with on a daily basis. We're called to live in the world, but not to be of the world. But what that means is we must involve ourselves with things like food, with things like having a roof over our head. If you do have a roof over your head, then you have some kind of care that goes into that. You need to clean that house or that apartment or that condominium. If you have an outside yard, then you have a yard to mow or some flowers to take care of. There are things that we need to take care of. If you wear clothes, they need to be washed. There's all these things that we deal with on a daily basis. How do we handle those things? Do we handle them in a way that is completely separated from our spiritual life? Do we set aside our worship of God and prayer and fasting and giving so that then we can go do business and buy and sell and manage our time? And then carve out time to come back to the things regarding our relationship with God? Or is that a dichotomy? Are those worlds that we jump back and forth with or from? No, I don't believe so. I believe we're told that as believers, we are in everything to pursue the objectives of God's kingdom. Pursue the objectives of God's kingdom. And so we read here in verses 19 and following, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." There is a dichotomy in a sense, but the dichotomy is not between sacred and secular. The dichotomy is those things that are temporal and those things that are eternal. Those things that are objectives of God's kingdom, what he wants to accomplish, and those things which are simply our objectives, our goals, the things on our bucket list, the things that we desire to have in this world. Pursuing the objectives of God's kingdom. Do not lay up for yourselves, he says, treasures on earth. We're called to focus on eternity in verses 19 to 21. To focus on eternity. And that is when we think about how we invest. Your mind might immediately turn to the stock market or to some kind of object that will increase in value. But he says, look, you need to change your mindset about investing. It's not that you shouldn't do those things. It's not that you shouldn't be good stewards. But rather, our goal is to invest in eternal treasures. Eternal treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Let me clarify, because I think elsewhere we can understand this, that there is a nature to this command. If we just sort of stop there and then leave, you might get the wrong impression. The nature of the command is such that this is not a ban on personal possessions. He's not saying you shouldn't own anything. It's also not a ban on saving and planning and providing. And we read in Proverbs chapter 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." What is the ant doing? Well, preparing for winter, preparing for the future, gathering more than she needs at the moment so that she will have when she has no access to the food. This is deemed as wise. This is not what Christ is forbidding. In fact, we are to provide. We understand in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." This does not sound like Paul thinks that there's this dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, where as long as you show up for Sunday, how you live the rest of your life, how you manage your finances, how you operate with the things of this world, well, that just doesn't matter. He says, no, you're worse than an unbeliever if you're not providing. Of course, there's a context for that. There's room for helping one another. Realize we fall on hard times and such. But to be simply abdicating your responsibility to provide, he says this is not good. And so Jesus is not banning us from saving and planning and providing at all. He's also not giving us a ban on enjoyment of the things that God has given us. Again, when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. If we begin to look at the things that God has blessed us with, whether it's opportunities or relationships or objects, experiences, all of this is to be received with thanksgiving, as from the hand of God, as evidence of God's goodness to us. Jesus is not condemning the enjoyment of his blessings, but he is pointing us to the nature of this temporal treasure. He says, keep this in perspective. Notice the nature of this temporal treasure. He says, when you lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, what happens? He says, well, on earth, your temporal treasures are subject to decay. Subject to a decay, the ESV uses the word rust. And it's a general word. It includes rust, but it really includes any kind of decay, destruction, the corrosion that sets in to earthly goods. Even the idea of worms, which eat the food that you're trying to store. Perhaps in today's world, it could even include inflation. Things that you think you have, and then it goes away. The moths, which eat fabric. Martin Luther even asks, he says, what sort of God is it, lowercase g, what sort of God is it that is not even capable of defending himself against moth and rust? Has this become our God? And yet it is helpless against the forces of this world. The breakdown. The second law of thermodynamics says that things simply wear down. They fade away. It's subject to decay. The things of this world are also subject to theft. He says, notice thieves break in, literally breaking through. In that day, many of the houses would have been built not from concrete, not from steel, but from mud walls. And so if you had a nice sharp tool, all you'd have to do, you wouldn't have to break down the door. You just go around the back or go around the side. You could dig through the mud wall pretty quickly and get access to a house. And the idea here is that thieves will simply break through those mud walls and make off with the things that you thought were secure. You thought you owned, you had possession of, you had control over. And he reminds us, it's only as secure as your mud walls. It's only as secure as the determination of the thieves who desire to break through and steal. Temporal treasure is just that. It's temporal. It's earthly. It does not last. And even having the opportunity to conduct a funeral this past week, the reminder that death comes to all of us. We can't take any of the stuff with us. There are biblical examples that you may recall of those who pursued earthly, temporal objectives over the priorities of God. Think with me about Achan. Do you remember Achan? Achan was part of the children of Israel who were conquering the promised land. And after the battle of Jericho, they moved on to the battle with Ai, or Ai, however you pronounce that. And in the middle of that battle, even though God had said, look, I want you to dedicate this, or rather this was in Jericho, I want you to dedicate this completely to me. You're going to destroy everything you see. And Achan, in the confusion of the battle of Jericho, he sees a garment. And garments would have been very attractive to someone in that era. It was one of the greatest treasures. It would have been one of the ways that you develop prestige. If you had a great garment, think about the coat of many colors that was given to Joseph. And he looked at this and he says, now, I would look good in that. And he took it. And he put it and he hid it in his tent. And he desired it more than he desired to obey God. With fatal consequences. He was thinking about the earthly, the temporary, the power, the prestige, his reputation, the fine things of life. But he forgot that these things are simply temporary. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, he writes much of the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, but even he allowed his heart to be led astray by his wives. The rich young ruler came to Christ. He wanted to know how to obtain eternal life. Jesus sees his heart and he challenges him to give all of his goods to the poor. Why? Is that because you can earn your way to heaven by giving? No. But he wanted to show this rich young ruler that he was an idolater. He was valuing something temporary above the eternal truths of God's word, the eternal priorities that God had for him. And so we read in Matthew 19:22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The implication is that he didn't just have great possessions, but he loved his possessions far more than he loved God. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, we see Paul writing to Timothy, and he has to deliver some bad news to Timothy regarding one of his co-laborers. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." He loved the present world far more than he desired to serve God. He's deserted me. Such tragedies of those who gave away the things they could have had as they served the Lord for things that would not last. This is the nature of temporary treasure. How about the nature of eternal treasure? He says in verse 20, it's quite the opposite. He says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys." It's not subject to decay. Eternal treasure is not subject to theft. 1 Peter 1 says that these things are kept in heaven for you. There's never been a robbery of heaven. There's never been any break-ins, and there never will be. Eternal treasures are not subject to inflation or monetary policy. They are subject to multiplication. Multiplication. What kind of eternal treasures are we talking about? Well, things like Christ-like character. Christ-like character, becoming more like Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ, knowing him in a greater way. Introducing others to Christ. Giving money to God's work so that the work can go forward and advance the cause of his kingdom. These are the things that Galatians says. This is the fruit that we desire to bear. It's not measurable by the bottom line in dollars and cents. It's the nature of eternal treasure. Now, let me clarify. He is not teaching here. When he talks about eternal treasures, he's not teaching, as the Roman Catholic Church does, that there's this treasury of merit where you can do some good deeds and you can send them on ahead and draw on them later when you need them, and maybe even distribute them to some other people that need it. This is heresy. This is not biblical. This is made up. But it does mean that we are to pursue the values of the kingdom of God. I wonder if kingdom values enter into our life decisions. Do they? Kingdom values. Do we ask ourselves about how kingdom values will be advanced when we think about where we are going to move, which house we are going to buy, which job we are going to take, how we choose to educate our children, how we schedule our week, how we budget our money? All of these are life decisions. Do we ever contemplate how will God's kingdom be advanced by this choice versus that choice? Or do we simply think about the commute and the paycheck and the tax bracket and the RRSP? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We read that if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now let me pause and just mention those building materials. You may say, well, those are all legitimate building materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. But as soon as I mention fire, you realize that those aren't all the same. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I wonder what we're building with. How are our decisions going to stack up in eternity? The things that you're pursuing this week, the things that you're spending your time on this week, I wonder how much they will matter a million years from now. We're called to invest in eternal treasure. We're also called to orient our heart, to direct our heart, to calibrate our heart. Because in verse 21, we read that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a warning against selfishness, against materialism, against covetousness. You know, I think this is something that we need to pay attention to very closely, living where we live. I realize there's people here from around the world, and there's a reason you're here. I'm thankful that we live in the society that we live in. It's not perfect. I'm thankful for the blessing and the affluence. But let me say this. It is also insidious to our spiritual life. You say, I don't know how Christians around the world can face the poverty that they face. And how can they live in the face of such persecution? I'm thankful that we don't have it to the same degree here, but we have different temptations. We easily become distracted and watered down by the things of this world. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's like the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Obviously, it's tongue-in-cheek, but it's a good reminder that that's absolutely not true. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Job said after he lost everything, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job wasn't perfect. Job complained a bit. But he had the perspective that there was something higher than this. And the stuff was just stuff. The money was just money. And God was still the same. If we had time, we would read once again through Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter we think of as the hall of faith, those who were living by faith throughout the entire Old Testament. And we see that these were people who were seeing him who is invisible, not getting tied up in the things of this world, but rather desiring a better country, living for something beyond the grave. Not living for the temporal riches, the temporal pleasures of this world. Matthew Henry lived back around the turn of 1700, and he was robbed one day, and he went home and he wrote in his diary, "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. I thank you that although they took my money, they spared my life. I thank you that although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And I thank you that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." Great perspective. He was oriented. He had his heart directed upward to the things that matter, to his worship of the Lord. His heart was not oriented on his net value or his net worth. As we come to verses 22 to 23, we're reminded that we are to focus on the light. Focus on the light. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. The idea here is having a healthy eye is an eye that is clear, an eye that is single, that is focused, that's not distracted, it's not blurry, but it is focused on the things that we are to be focused on. Without an eye, without vision, we wander around without any kind of sense of where we're going. And so our commission, our job is, as believers, to maintain our spiritual vision, because we so easily get distracted. Maintain our spiritual vision. We read in Psalm 119, verse 10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." There's a equation here between setting the heart, focusing the heart, and fixing the eye. Where my heart is where I'm desiring to go. If you think about in the wintertime, it's hard to think about that today, but in the wintertime, and you see a field that's covered in snow, and you get to snowshoe or hike across this field covered in snow, you're the first one there, you get to set the path. If you look down at your feet and just sort of trudge like this as you wander across that field, and then you get to the other side and you look back, how straight's that line going to be? Not very straight. You're going to see that you probably wandered and you saw a little dip here, and so you avoided it, you went around it, and you just sort of wandered. But if you put your eyes on a tree on the other side of that field and you walk towards it, you will be setting a path that is straight. D.A. Carson writes and says, "We tend to move toward the object on which we fix our gaze. In the same way, our whole lives drift relentlessly toward the spot where our treasures are stored, because our hearts will take us there. To follow Jesus faithfully entails, therefore, a consistent development of our deepest loves, to train ourselves to adopt an unswerving loyalty to kingdom values and to delight in all that God approves." This is why we're reminded to guard our hearts. It's the compass of our lives. If we're simply following our hearts, we're going to be wandering all over the place. We're going to be meddling in things that we have no business meddling in. Rather, be fixing our gaze on Christ alone. Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And then Paul, once again, writes to Timothy, and he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Notice he doesn't say rich people are evil, doesn't say that rich people can't be Christians, doesn't tell them to give it all away and live as a pauper. But he says, look, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Can you be rich and a servant of God? If you serve the Lord with your riches, yes. But it's important that whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we maintain our spiritual vision. We must know what is truly important, no matter what the balance is in our bank account. And as we maintain our spiritual vision, we're also to guard against distractions, those things that enter in and confuse us, that muddy the waters, that cloud that vision. He says, if your eye is bad, in verse 23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He says, you will be full of light if you're maintaining your spiritual vision, if you're looking into the Word of God, if you're desiring those things that are eternal. Not only will you be full of light, but the idea is you'll be so full of light, you're going to be radiating. Radiating kingdom values so that others also can see. The idea here is that we can be deceived very easily into thinking that we are walking in the light. He says sometimes the light in you, what you're calling light, is actually darkness. And how great is that darkness when you think it's light? Then we're really confused. John Stott says, if we have spiritual vision, if our spiritual perspective is correctly adjusted, then our life is filled with purpose and drive. But if our vision becomes clouded by the false gods of materialism, and we lose our sense of values, then our whole life is in darkness, and we cannot see where we are going. We can be deceived into thinking that we have light. After all, we go to church, we have Christian friends, we watch Christian shows, we listen to Christian radio. What is it? God says, it's not the gospel. If it's not true light, then you're in the worst possible darkness, the darkness of deceitfulness. We are facing a time where Christendom is being clarified in some ways. There are those who would have once checked the box to say, yes, I'm Christian. But now they're just being honest with themselves. They said, no, that was just a social thing. I just did that for other people. And so there's a whole group of people that are now saying, no, I don't have any kind of religion. That's good in a sense. Because now those people aren't pretending. When we go and present them with the gospel, they're starting from scratch. Rather than simply trying to pretend or simply being deceived and saying, well, I'm a Christian because my parents or my grandparents were Christians, or I live in a Christian society, or I was baptized as a baby, or whatever reason they think that they were made a Christian. It's important that we pull people from the darkness of deceitfulness, and that we guard against distractions and keep our eye fixed upon Christ. Well, in verse 24, we see that not only are we to focus on eternity and to focus on the light, but now this other image is that of a master. We're to focus on our master. And we do so, first of all, by choosing our master. Just like Joshua said to the people of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land, choose you this day whom you will serve. The gods of these people in the land? I mean, that would be easy. Just go in and adopt it. Adapt. Or will you choose to follow the Lord? And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. King James says mammon. And it's not just the dollars in your account, but all of our possessions, all the things that matter to us. Is that your master? Are you living for the things of this world? Or is that just a servant? Is that just a slave under your command? So the answer isn't that we're just going to somehow divorce ourselves from money and say, well, I'm just not going to do money. You're not going to be able to live in this world that way. I don't think we're called to live in this world that way. But rather, money needs to be our servant rather than we being the servant of it. Choose your master. And then you are to serve your master wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, because you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the temporal possessions of this world. You say, well, I think I might be able to work it out. You know, there are ways. Carson says that there are people who try to do so, and he says either they serve God on Sundays and mammon on weekdays, or they serve God with their lips and mammon with their hearts, or they serve God in appearance and mammon in reality, or they serve God with half their being and mammon with the other half. Friends, that's not going to work, because we serve a God who deserves all of us. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He doesn't desire half of your heart. For my own sake, he says in Isaiah 48, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You see, sometimes we think of this, we read about the masters, and our mind automatically goes to the idea of employees, employer relationships. But the thing is, in our culture, employers have authority, but it's limited authority. You can have two employers. Some of you may have two jobs. You can be devoted to both as long as the schedule doesn't overlap. But when he talks about masters, he's talking about one who has ownership over you. One who has full authority over you. You can't be devoted to more than one master. So Carson says, if I am genuinely committed to the kingdom of God, then my most cherished values will be established by God. You don't get to decide your values, you do get to decide your master. And then he gives you the values. I don't know what kind of questions this is bringing up in your own mind, but let me suggest some questions. I'm borrowing this isn't my material, but found these to be very helpful, clarifying questions when it comes to where our treasure is. Number one, what occupies your thoughts when you have nothing else to do? Where do your thoughts go? What occupies your daydreams? Do you automatically go to your investments or your position or your career? If so, that's where your heart is. How about this? What is it that you fret about most? Is it your house, your clothing, food? Then that's where your treasure lies. We'll talk more about that in the verses to follow. Apart from your loved ones, what or whom do you most dread losing? It says something about your heart. How about this? What are the things that we measure others by? How do we view people? When we look down on someone, why is that? What are we measuring them by that makes us think that they are less than? It's like a mirror that we look into, because how we measure other people is what we treasure. Do we measure others by their clothing, by how they dress, by their education, by their homes, where they live, whether or not they are athletic, by their success in the business world, what they drive? Are those the things that we treasure and therefore we measure others by? And what is it that we know that we cannot be happy without? You say, if I didn't have this, I wouldn't be able to have any measure of happiness. Is that Christ, or is that something else? We'll talk more about that in our second hour discussion, and encourage you to stay around for that so that we can ask ourselves some of these questions. But you know, I think for us as a church, this is an important reminder at this stage especially. I know we just got done renovations last year, and we're glad that we're done and we're able to use our building more efficiently. But we also have a group of people, a committee, a task force, however we want to call that, that is starting to lay some groundwork for whatever God has for us in the future in terms of a building, a larger building with parking maybe. A place where we can do ministry more effectively, more efficiently, and minister to more people and reach out further and that sort of thing. But we're not going to be able to do that as a congregation if we don't, as individuals, begin to treasure eternal values more than temporal values. If we don't have money as our servant rather than our master, we're not going to be able to lay up treasures in heaven by funding God's work if we're simply valuing our own treasures. We're not going to be able to fund our missions, our missionaries around the world, and to be able to invest more in the kingdom of God if we're not concerned about being good stewards of what God has given to us. If we're clinging to those things that we value more than God, then that's what's going to win. And we won't be able to pursue the objectives of God's kingdom if we're busy pursuing our own bucket list, our own objectives, our own temporary riches. So where are we going to lay up our treasures? Where are we going to fix our eyes? And which master are we going to serve? We need to pursue God's objectives, pursue the objectives of his kingdom if we actually call ourselves citizens of his kingdom. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the insidious temptation of things. We live in a society which is affluent, society where we have much. But to whom much has been given, much is required. So I pray that we would truly examine ourselves, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to pinpoint those earthly, temporal things that are of greater value than you in our own minds. Lord, convict us. Help us to think clearly about the things that you have given us to manage, because they are not our own. On paper and in this society, we may see that we own them, but they're gifts from you. You've given them to us to manage for the sake of the kingdom. Manage for the sake of your work in our lives and those around us. So I pray that you would give us a better vision, a better understanding of how we are to hold those things and to hold them loosely for the kingdom's sake. Or would you be our vision? Would you be our wisdom? That we would not desire the temporal earthly things above the eternal things. Convict us and do your work in us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.